All right, so we've been in a series that we're going to finish up today on the weightier matters. So Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. So he calls them out on the fact that they've been tithing very, very diligently, even the smallest of substances, but they're neglecting the weightier matters of the law, and he tells them that you should have been doing both. We're not to just look at the law, the Torah, and throw that away. That's the foundation. But with the New Testament, with the coming of, or with Christ's ministry, he expounded on the law. He says it's not enough for you not to go into an act of adultery. Don't look at another woman that way. Because when you do, you have committed the act of adultery in your heart, in your mind. It's not enough that we don't steal our neighbor's possessions, but as we read through Christ's words, we find out that we're to do good to our neighbor. Not just leave him alone, but we're to actively do good to our neighbor. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, don't get rid of the foundation of the law. No, treat it as what it was really intended for, love. So in the first message, we concentrated on justice, the acts of justice. Again, things that we're supposed to be out doing, pursuing, not just thinking about, acts of justice, what we are to do. We are to go out and look for and lift up those who are oppressed. Not think about them, not hope that they're okay, but do something that makes them better. That's an act of justice. Then we talked about the acts of mercy. That's where we pursue, we go out, and we give kindness and love because God required it before it's deserved by the receiver. People who do not deserve love in one sense, we're still to give it. Acts of mercy. Today we're going to finish up with the weightier matters by looking at faith. Faith, you could say there's acts of faith, but really, I guess how I'm going to look at it, it's a mode of action. Why do we put into action some of these things? Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance. You know it's there. Conviction. You don't have to have somebody convince you any longer. You're convicted on it. It's deep-rooted into our core already that we hope for it, but we haven't seen it. So what do we hope for that we have not seen? That there's a God. That there's a God who created us and all that we see around us. That he's all powerful and all loving and merciful and righteous in judgment. That he sent his son to atone for our sins. And that through the blood of his son, there's a plan for our salvation. an opportunity for eternal life. And that his Son will soon return and resurrect all through righteous judgment for either eternal life or utter destruction. Let's go to Hebrews 10:35. Hebrews 10:35. Do not therefore abandon that confidence of yours. It brings a great reward. For you need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. I want to make sure that we concentrate on some of this phrasing. It says, do not abandon the confidence. It brings great reward. But then he takes it a step further and says, so that when we have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, this isn't something we're simply going to think about. We're going to do something about it. And then the promise is enacted. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. So don't count yourself righteous unless you're willing to live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. Ooh. What about when we're shrinking back in fear? He doesn't take pleasure in that. Verse 39, but we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost. Ooh, those who shrink back are lost. But among those who have faith and are so saved. So only those with faith will be saved. Our faith has a direct bearing on our righteousness, and therefore our salvation. Somebody can say, yeah, there might be a God out there. I hope there's a God out there. But they don't lead their life in any way that includes a God? Nope. So faith is not a concept you visit, but a lifestyle that you live out to its full extent. And faith is always attached to something of substance. We get to choose the substance. Substance is something to rely upon. However, our faith is only as meaningful as the substance that it is attached to. So if we place great faith into a bad substance, our faith will always be insufficient, meaning its works will come to nothing. Because where we placed it, the substance we placed it in, is lacking. A little faith, but placed in a great substance, produces great results. Faith is not an emotion. Emotions don't have any intellect. You can have faith and still feel faithless. That's an emotion. Just as you can be faithless, but feel you're full of faith. Faith is tied to a substance that is not yet seen or experienced by our five senses, but you're convinced it is real based upon the integrity of the substance calling for the faith. So what is the substance who's calling for our faith? We just read it. It's God. The world today is continually professing that all we need to do is believe in ourselves. That your wants and your desires are all that matters. And there's a backlash starting as of yesterday morning from a lot of those that just simply want to do whatever it is they want to do and not care about anybody else. Is that where one should choose substance for their faith? In one's self? Are you capable? Are you capable of getting yourself through the next thing? Whatever the thing is, are you capable truly of getting yourself through it? Over it, around it? Can you? Do you even have any clue what could be the next thing? Because how often are we surprised that, ooh, I had no clue that was coming? So the question is there any human being that's capable of fixing 100% of all that's wrong with this world? So again, who is calling for our faith? Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Kid, you should add that to your little notebook. Hebrews 11, 6. So faith isn't the thing that you need to experience God. It simply is the key thing. It's the substance of your faith. He is. And without it, we're displeasing him. To go about life without faith in him is to outright call him a liar. If you want a concrete manifestation of God, then what you believe about God must be married to what you do about that belief. Let me say that again. If you want a concrete manifestation of God, then what you believe about God must be married to what you do about that belief. How you live your life, knowing there is a God. Then you're exercising that faith so that God can be a concrete part of your life rather than just a theory in your head. Hebrews 11, verse 2. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. God is real. He has ultimate power. But you're not going to see any of that until he sees us in motion with faith in him. We can profess that God is the substance of our faith, but until we start living our life as if there is a God, our faith produces nothing. Verse 3, Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. The worlds were prepared by the word of God, things not visible. What we see as creation or our surroundings. Some people would maybe rather think, was created by one we cannot see, with things that we cannot see, his breath. Because I can't see your breath. In winter, maybe I can see a trail of it, but what we see could have only come to be through intelligent design by a being greater than any human. Intelligent design. It all fits together. And there's no scientist that can disprove that. It was designed by one with supreme power. Then as we look closer, we realize it was designed with us in mind. There's oxygen in this atmosphere. Oxygen isn't found in other places, but it's found where we need it. And again, as we look deeper at the design, not only do we see that it was with us in mind, but as we think about that, we realize that means there was love in his design for us. We don't need to see God to know he is real. We can simply look out around us and see that we were loved before we were created. The worlds were prepared by the word of God. That's why the centurion said to Christ about his sick or about to die servant, all you need to do is utter a word. That's Matthew 8, verse 8. The centurion answered, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed." Centurion wasn't allowing himself to be held back by the fear of losing one of his own. He moved forward in his faith by going directly to the credible substance of his faith. And God was moved by that faith to heal. What if the centurion had never approached Christ? What would have happened to the servant? Too often we let fear prevent us from moving forward or living forward in our faith. People who dwell in fear experience the same situations in life as those who dwell in faith. Have you ever thought about that? Whether you have fear or faith, you're going to experience the same situation. Steve brought part of this up here a couple weeks ago. Numbers 13, verse 23. This is the spies returning back with news of the promised land. Numbers 13:23. And they came to the Wadi Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. Have any of us seen a cluster of grapes that need to be carried by two men on a pole? Now, I've seen some pretty big grapes. I've seen grapes that are at least the size of a ping pong ball, maybe approaching a golf ball. Pretty big grapes. But a cluster that two men had to carry. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. Verse 26, jump down. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to the congregation of the Israelites in the wilderness of Paran and at Kadesh, and brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So the very first statement out of their mouths, or what they and what they showed as evidence, was the land is bountiful. It's ready for us. Twelve spies went through the exact same experience. They were sent by Moses into the promised land to search it out. They saw all the things in the promised land. They went on the same trip with the same purpose to the same place. Two came back with faith. 10 came back with fear. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. 10 chose to put great faith in things they could see, yet were not of substance compared to our Creator. 2 chose to have great faith in the only substance that could do anything against big walls and big people. People who lack true faith build on a negative story and they try to make it worse. They tend to take one aspect and turn it so that everything is a negative. Verse 29. The Amalekites live in the land and of the Negeb. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live by the sea and along the Jordan. Those who decide to move forward in faith rather than be paralyzed by fear are given strength and confidence plus much more. Verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb's ready to run into the promised land. Caleb and Joshua, they hadn't seen God there physically, but they'd seen the actions of God. Not too long ago, they'd witnessed the Egyptian army drowning. They'd experienced manna, quail. The substance of their faith was of God and who he can and what he does. Or what he can and what he does. He protects, he provides, and he sustains. They'd witness that. And because of that, they're ready to go into the promised land. A person of faith can enter the promised land. The person of fear will never enter the promised land. So are we moving forward towards the promised land, or are we remaining in place or even going backwards? Because the substance of our faith is not as powerful as the Creator. Again, people who choose to operate in fear rather than faith exaggerate and instill fears in others. Numbers 13:31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go against the people, and they are stronger than we." So there's more of them than the Egyptian army that drowned? So they brought the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land and that they had spied out, saying, "The land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw are of great size." Notice the exaggeration. The land just simply swallows everybody up. And everybody is huge. There's no little people there at all. Everybody's huge, much bigger than us. People with fear tend to have a very low self-esteem or self-image. People of fear cause others to fail to reach their potential. Let's jump forward to Numbers 14 in verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Why were they weeping? They were afraid that God had broken his promise, that the land that he had promised them was going to hurt them. Verse 2, and all the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, What that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become booty. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Now look at the exaggeration. Their fear clouded everything, made them forget everything that God had already done and blessed them with. Fear should never decide your future. And we feed our fear by forgetting the truth of our past. We were created in love by the God of love, who consistently provides and protects us. Fear causes us to forget all that God has done for us. Faith causes us to thank him nonstop as our eyes are continually open to more and more of his love and power. God wants us to be moving towards the promised land, his kingdom. If we choose to move in that direction, no matter what we see, he will and can eliminate its threats of keeping us from getting to that kingdom. However, if we choose fear, any potential threat, then we could be doomed from never seeing that kingdom. You know, as we think about what he's already done for us, none of us are lacking a meal. We're all clothed. We slept under shelter last night. And we just took a breath. He can't do something much bigger than that tomorrow. Christ and the disciples are traveling towards Jerusalem for the Passover. It's just a few weeks before Christ is about to die on the cross. And this is the last recorded healing that he did before his death. Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 46. They came to Jericho as he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So notice how Mark names Christ right there. Mark says it was Jesus of Nazareth that was approaching the blind man, right? That kind of makes sense because Jesus of Nazareth, that kind of points from where he came. Now, if Jesus was in Nazareth at the time, he wouldn't have been Jesus from Nazareth, because there could have been other names or other people in the same town with the exact same name. So at that point, he would have been called Jesus, the son of Joseph, or the carpenter. Then everybody in Nazareth knows who we're talking about. But notice what Bartimaeus refers to him as. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. They're out in a country between larger cities. There's a large crowd made up of people from a lot of different directions. And he says, son of David. How does that make any sense? Because Christ wasn't the son of David. He was the son of Joseph, physically. No, Bartimaeus would, whatever he had heard in the past, just acknowledged Christ as his Messiah. Because only those that called Jesus son of David, that's a recognition of him as Messiah. Keep in mind, he's a blind man. He hasn't seen Christ do anything. But he's heard some stories. He's heard something. He's gotten an education verbally somehow. And he's chosen to put his substance, his faith, based on the substance of his Messiah. And he calls out to him. Verse 48. And many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. It didn't matter what was going on around him, what others were telling him. He was going to pursue the kingdom, his eternal life, his Messiah, no matter what. Verse 49, Jesus stood still and said, Call him here. And they called to the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. Now all of a sudden they're going to let him interact with Christ. Before, they didn't want him interacting with Christ. Verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Probably the only possession he had was this cloak. And he jumps up and throws it off and leaves it. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. It's just intriguing that Mark left that little statement. He threw off his cloak and he sprang up and went to Jesus. Mark 10, verse 51. Then Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, My teacher, let me see again. And Jesus said to him, Go. Your faith has made you well. Not the fact that he was touched by Christ, not the fact that he cried out to Christ, but the fact internally he was going to live out on his substance of faith. A Messiah. Go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. Bartimaeus is the only one that was healed by Christ that we have a record of him just leaving everything else behind and following Christ. And keep in mind, this is literally just probably within 3 weeks of Christ being killed. Now, the disciples don't fully understand that. Literally just a few moments before, if you read a little bit higher up in Mark, or preceding these verses, Christ pulls his disciples aside and reminds them, we're going to Jerusalem where I'm going to die. And it's because the crowd that's with them is full of fear. And he doesn't want his disciples grabbing hold of that fear. He wants them to know that this is going to happen, not something to be afraid of. We've been talking for 3.5 years. You know what's going to take place. I'm just reminding you, it's going to be okay. But Bartimaeus chose to throw away everything he had and start walking with Christ. He chose to pursue the kingdom right on the heels, the very literal heels of his Messiah. We're always going to feed something and starve something else in our lives. If we feed fear, we're going to starve faith. If we feed faith, we're going to starve the fear. The very early church servants were running into persecution on a regular basis. There was lots of opportunity for fear, but there was lots of opportunity for faith. With yesterday's ruling of Roe versus Wade, or overturning of Roe versus Wade, there is going to be more persecution towards Christianity, towards the church, towards congregations, individuals that profess a faith in God. So let's go to Acts 4. Peter and John had already been brought before the council. The council had threatened to take their lives if they continued to teach of this Christ anymore. Peter and John did not decide to feed their fear that day. Let's pick up the story. Acts 4 and verse 23. And after they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. First, they remembered what he's already done. Verse 25, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Christ, whom you anointed. Next, they wanted God to make sure that he knew what was going on, that he had seen what's been taking place against them. They just wanted his attention. Father, we're being persecuted. Because they knew Father could do something. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. Now they ask for boldness. Not so they can cower in fear someplace, but so that they can keep traveling in whatever direction God has them, wants them to go, despite whatever obstacles they come up against. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name of your holy servant Christ, they expect his miraculous power to be unleashed so that they may continue forward. In verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. By choosing the substance of God for faith, God showed up in miraculous ways, giving them the ability to move even closer to the promised land, his kingdom, which he's prepared for all of us. There's one other aspect I want to talk about real briefly about faith. That's the aspect of death. Too often we allow fear in this one area to take over for us. Because of fear of death, we might make some decisions with our lives that would prevent us from entering the promised land. God blessed us with a desire to live. So to think of death as something we really don't want to embrace, that's natural. But we know that we must experience physical death to experience eternal life. So if our desire is the eternal life, why are we worried or fearful of the physical death? If we place God as our substance of faith, our desire for life will be met beyond expectation. Did I just say that you're going to live healthy to 120? No. What I said is, no matter how many minutes you have left, it will be beyond your best expectations. Your desire for life, whatever that means, God's going to bless you as long as you're looking to him and pursuing him. He didn't bless us just simply with a desire to live, not just this a long and healthy physical life, but also for life after this physical life. There's not many human beings that aren't aware or have thought about what happens after physical death. Again, God blessed us. He put within our bodies, our minds, from the onset, a desire for something beyond this physical life. But if we forget what he's already done by protecting us, providing us for us, and blessing us in the past, and we choose to let fear make decisions for us that hinder or stop us from pursuing his kingdom, then whatever faith we thought we had brings forth nothing. I don't know when my uncle of 97 is going to pass away. I'm not worried about him. I'm not fearful of his death. I'm not fearful of my death. Now, several years ago, I was. But through a series of events that God led me through, I'm now very comfortable in whatever takes place next. If this is my last day of life, so be it. What's the next thing I experience? My Messiah. Not the worst thing. Do I want to see one of my kids pass away before me? No, I don't. I'll grieve through that. But he'll guide me through it. And ultimately, I have faith that he'll one day, maybe not in this life, show me why that circumstance was better. But again, I get to keep in mind, if one of my loved ones passed before me, the next thing they experience is our Messiah. It's not something to fear. There'll be loss. There'll be sadness. Lots of verses to walk us through and around that. But we shouldn't start making decisions trying to live longer just for our sake. No. Ask him to show us how to live for his sake. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Again, this is a passage. This should be in, not just in our notes, this should be ingrained in us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We have opportunity for eternal life, being offered to us by the same God who created that tree out there, the person sitting next to you, and the breath that we just took. He is the single substance of true faith. If not, how long will one remain immobile and cling to something of lesser value? Let's finish up with Hebrews 12, verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe dill and mint and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. It is these you have ought to have practiced without